Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John, the first chapter. The letter 1 John, chapter 1, will eventually come to chapter 3, the first three verses of chapter 3, and the wonderful truth of our adoption by God, by our loving Heavenly Father. But I'd like us to take note of a few verses in the opening two chapters. The Apostle John writes the letter of 1 John to proclaim the truth about Jesus, of whom, of course, he was an eyewitness and a companion while Jesus was on earth, teaching and ministering some decades prior to the writing of this letter in the late first century. And the Apostle John's point in writing is to clear up some uncertainty that had arisen about the person of Jesus and the Christian life. And this uncertainty arising because of false teachers who had been denying certain truths about Jesus, causing division, and eventually themselves, it appears, departing the fellowship of this church. John writes to comfort and assure this flock about how to know they have fellowship with God so that they may have joy in their salvation. If you look at 1 John 3, he writes, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." He's speaking of Jesus. "So that you too may have fellowship with us," John. "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." He wants them to be sure of their salvation. So he proclaims the truth about Jesus in no uncertain terms. Because there's a great danger when there's uncertainty about the person of Christ and about the truth about Him. And to help these people know, if you've studied the letter of 1 John or done much reading, to help them know whether they are truly Christians, whether they are truly in fellowship with God, and to provide them comfort in that assurance, he advances several tests by which his audience could evaluate themselves. Some have called these tests doctrinal tests, several doctrinal tests, and several moral tests. And the substance of these tests, you could summarize them, John repeats very simply, is that true Christians believe the truth about Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture, as revealed by His apostles with the authority of Scripture. True Christians love God and others because they have a new heart. And true Christians obey God's commands because they love Him. Very basic. True Christians believe God, they love Him, and they obey Him as the habit of their lives. Those who live this way can and should have confidence and joy in knowing that they are in true fellowship with God. And of course, in their situation, they could discern those who had not passed these tests that are clear from Scripture. And this emphasis on these criteria, these evidences, are important because there's a serious danger then, as there is now, of separating these from one another, separating faith from love or from obedience in some way. And if you look through Scripture, you can see examples of this, like Old Testament Israel saying that they had faith, saying that we believe God, but not really loving God, not really being careful to obey Him. Or if you look in the New Testament and you see the Pharisees saying that they're really in obedience, like we've heard, through the study in the law. Or if you see Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, these ones who say that we're really teaching the truth and we're really obeying the truth, but Jesus clarifying and showing, demonstrating that they, in fact, were not at all obeying God's word. They were obeying their own version of the truth and, in fact, denying, completely disobeying the whole spirit of the law. But these cannot come apart, John says. They're all essential to true faith. And to separate faith and love and obedience is a grave and serious error. And so, John says, just by way of introduction to help us get our bearings as we come to chapter 3, the answer to this false teaching, which would separate us, separate his audience from the truth, or somehow break apart belief and obedience and love for God. The answer is to abide in the truth about Christ. It's a key word, abide. abide in the truth about Christ because, as John writes elsewhere, God sanctifies us in the truth. A verse perhaps you've memorized as Jesus is praying in his prayer in John 17, as recorded by the same apostle. Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. And if you look here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, you see this emphasis. He's writing to his audience, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Specifically, you could say the truth about Jesus Christ. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then down in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And you see it again in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his appearing. If you know that he is righteous, and how would you know this? But by abiding in him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This is why John repeats so many truths about Jesus Christ in this letter, because there is no other answer to error, of course, but the truth. And John is, in essence, saying you must continue to fellowship with Christ in the truth. If you want to have the joy of knowing you are in fellowship with God, you must fellowship with God in the truth about Christ. If you want to see evidence in your life that you are, in fact, in fellowship with God, God assures us of being in fellowship with him by purifying us. And God purifies us as we abide in the truth. And the truth to which John repeatedly returns, you may have heard John referred to as the apostle of love. The truth to which he returns repeatedly in this letter is that God loves his own. God loves his own. God is love, he says. Love is from God, he says in this letter. We love because he first loved us. He loved us and sent his Son. God loved us, and we ought also to love one another. God is love. The only reason we can live a life that's marked by belief in Jesus Christ and love for God and obedience to God's commands is because God loved first. And so in this truth, we must persist. We must meditate in it. We must abide in it. We must continue to fellowship with God in it. We must think about it. We must read about it in the Bible, like Pastor prayed this morning. We must persist in this truth and not let it fade from our minds. And one particular way that God shows his love is by adoption. And that's our text for this morning. If you would look in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, God's word says, "See how great," or you may have a note, "what kind of a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him," Jesus Christ. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." This is a particularly marvelous truth, adoption is, that we must believe initially, and we must persist in believing. For this will anchor our faith. Because the problem John's initial audience was facing is one that we face today, isn't it? That the rise of error about Jesus Christ could, in some measure, in some way, lead us away from a life of faith in Christ, love for God, and obedience toward Him. This is what's at stake, and it's what's at stake for us today too. Because if we do not have our mindset squarely on Jesus Christ and on God's love to us in Him, we may not see these evidences in our lives of true fellowship with God. And isn't this what happens? Doesn't repeated error sometimes cloud in our minds what previously seemed clear? Sometimes what we see or what we hear from unbelievers or from people who profess to be believers, it can sometimes outweigh the assurance of our faith or make us feel unsteady in our faith. But the truth is, opposition to our faith might shake our confidence in what we believe, but it can never overcome the greatness of the object of our faith. And I trust this morning that we will see how great the object of our faith is as we see how great a love God has shown toward us. So, we must return repeatedly to the truth about Christ and about God's love to us in Him to have an anchor for our faith, so that what's really true will outweigh the loud claims of those who have denied Christ, of those who are, John calls them, antichrists, those who are opposed to Him. And I trust that this will be an encouragement to us this morning to see the love of God afresh. Maybe here at the beginning of a new year, to set it before us and to see that this is a truth in which we can abide this year. And it's a joyous truth. And one to rejoice in as we see our status as adopted sons, children of God, so that then as we abide in it, God will purify us and we will see the effects and the fruit of a life in fellowship with Him. So you notice in these verses, John is expressing praise at God's adoption, that we would be called children of God, named children. This is adoption. But then he transitions and he talks about teaching, or he teaches about Christ's return. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. When He appears, Christ is coming again. And then he demonstrates that there's a connection between these two. Everyone who has this hope set on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. So it's as though John is taking a look at God's love toward us in the present, such that He is called the Father, and such that we are called His children. You see that in verses 1 and 2, the beginning of verse 2. And then he's looking to the future outworking of God's love in our lives in anticipation of when He comes, when Christ returns, in verses 2 and 3. Things we see right now, God the Father has made us His children. It's a marvelous truth. And then things we know by faith that are coming in the future. Jesus is coming again. And we long to be glorified with Him in body and spirit. And I believe as we see God's adoption, there are two truths here that we can understand that are an anchor to our faith, that will keep us stable in the winds of false teaching. And that is the nature of God's adoption, God's loving adoption, and then also the results of God's adoption. The nature of God's loving adoption and the results. First, in verses 1 and 2, we see that the nature of God's loving adoption really does strengthen our faith. When we understand what God has done in declaring us as His children, your heart will, it should be filled with love for God, joy in Him, awe toward His greatness and His goodness, and assurance in the truth of this. The object of our faith is greater than any false teaching. And John says, see or notice, look at what kind of love the Father has demonstrated or given or placed on us. How great is this loving adoption? What kind of love is it that John is instructing his readers to take notice of? Well, Scripture teaches very clearly that this love to name those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as His sons and adopt them into His family, this love, isn't it? It's an eternal love. What does Ephesians 1 say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is an eternal love that God has set on us to choose us, to predestine us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself before the foundation of the world. And even as he sets this eternal love on us, we also recognize from Scripture that this is a condescending love, isn't it? Because the God of eternity, in perfect fellowship with the Son and the Spirit, he needs nothing. He lacks nothing. He's always perfectly free and content in himself. Yet he sent his Son in pity, didn't he, on lost sinners? Because of his great love with which he loved us. He condescended far below himself. Not because he needed anything, but because in his loving free will, he chose to do so. And he came down in the person of Jesus Christ, humbling himself as a servant. But God condescended like a father who crouches down and looks his infant son in the eyes. It's a condescending love. And it's a gracious love, isn't it? Even as we mention the love of the Father demonstrated through Jesus Christ, we see it clearly in Christ's activity. I referenced those verses in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6 say, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they may receive the adoption as sons. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he did this so that we could receive the right to be named children of God. This is an eternal love that John speaks of. What kind of love? It's condescending, it's gracious, and of course it is a rescuing and an overcoming love. Because who is this love set on? It's set on children, not of God, but of darkness. Ones who are dead in sins. Sons, not of the Most High, but sons of disobedience. Slaves to the world and the flesh and the devil. Children of wrath. One writer says, our home only temporary, this world passing away. Our father only a destroyer and a liar. Our inheritance, not eternal life, but judgment. But then those unworthy sinners, these unworthy sinners, made alive with Christ because of this rescuing, overcoming love. This is a magnificent, powerful, overcoming love to rescue lost sinners. Perhaps you're familiar with the remarkable story of Helen Keller, who became deaf and blind after an illness at around 19 months of age. And the wonderful friendship and tutelage of Anne Sullivan, who I believe was partially blind and had gone to a school for the blind and was asked to be a tutor to Helen Keller, because in her autobiography, The Story of My Life, I believe is the book that Helen Keller eventually wrote. She couldn't read, she couldn't write. And her parents saw her as an incorrigible child, she wrote. She was terrible to be around. And of course, she has all of these physical challenges to overcome. But what did Anne Sullivan do? She persisted and persisted and taught that girl and signed in her hand. And then there was this breakthrough when she finally understood that she was confusing the words, as I understand, water and cup. She couldn't make a lot of associations, but it hadn't really clarified. And Anne Sullivan finally was just almost fed up at one point and brought her outside and was putting her hand under the water and signing in her hand, in the other hand, water. And it just made this connection, and it just sparked all of these thoughts in her mind. And she came to understand, and she learned to read, and she was able to understand human speech, as I understand. But that love and that persistence on the part of her tutor, it overcame all of these difficulties. Humanly speaking, blindness and deafness, who could overcome such a thing? How much greater a love to condescend to sinners who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and to overcome death and to bring them to life and then to name them as children. It's a remarkable love in this adoption. This certainly is a loving adoption. We understand that this is an eternal and condescending love that the Father has bestowed on His children to adopt them. A love that none of us deserves. But notice also that John centers in on, you could say, another aspect of the nature of this adoption when he says that we should be called children of God. Children. The status of being a child is a blessed status. And if this is a loving adoption, you could also say that this is a blessed adoption. How great a blessing this adoption is, that we should be called children of God. Not that we should be called children of even some great rich or powerful or great man, but that we should be adopted by the eternal, most high God, creator of the universe, the holy King of heaven. And what are the blessings of being called a child of God? The New Testament is full of the blessings of this adoption. Certainly, those who are called children of God receive the great blessing of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4 says that because you are sons, you have been given the Holy Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. And it's the same cry by which the Spirit assures us that we are sons, Romans 8 says. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not a gift that those who are not sons receive. This is a blessing. But we also have the blessing of prayer. God is certainly eager to give His children good things. And one of those is the privilege of asking things of Him, praying to Him. Isn't this why Jesus taught His disciples to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven? This is the King of heaven who hears our prayer and delights to answer in every way that is good and in every way that glorifies Him. We have the privilege of family. If we are called sons, then we can call one another brothers and sisters, and the New Testament does this. We have companionship and love and help in our Christian lives from one another. And we have the privilege of witnessing to the world by our unity with one another in our Savior Jesus Christ. We have family, and we have family love here as children of God. And if you think of Hebrews 12, of course also we have the blessing of God's loving discipline. Isn't this a mark of His love to His children? What is a mark of not being a son? In fact, it is not having discipline. And those who don't see God's discipline should have cause to wonder whether indeed they are God's children. God doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't leave us to go our own way. Sheep who are lost and wandering, going our own way. He loves us deeply when we are His children. And He wants what's best for us. And thus He corrects us. He teaches and He leads and He admonishes so that we may share His holiness, Hebrews says. This is a privilege that only God's children have. And though it may be though it may not be joyful for the present time, in God's time it will bear in our lives the fruit of righteousness and holiness. And why does God discipline? Another blessing of our adoption is so that we would grow. We have the privilege of sanctification. This is another privilege of being adopted into the family of God, that we could be told and that we could be helped to be, as Ephesians 5 says, imitators of God as what? As beloved children. That we could call God, those of us who call God our Father, could grow in fearing God while we stay on earth, 1 Peter says. It's a blessing unique to the children of God to have the Father, the Heavenly Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit to be so intent on us progressing in likeness to Jesus Christ. That is a blessing that unbelievers do not have. This is a blessed adoption. And perhaps most of all, greatest of all, if we are sons, then aren't we also heirs? We have an inheritance, fellow heirs with Christ, heirs of glory and of a glorified body, but also of eternal life in that glorified body with Christ. By God's grace, God's children are rightful heirs, 1 Peter says, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The nature of this adoption. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. It's one of tremendous love and full of overwhelming blessings. And you can see also how it's a marvelous adoption. What does he say next? That we should be called children of God, and such we are. It's astounding enough that this could even have entered the realm of possibility, that the Father would show this kind of love toward any unworthy sinners to call them children of God. But here, it's as though John is again overwhelmed at the thought that we actually are children of God if we're in Christ. It's not just hypothetical. It's not just a thought experiment to marvel at. It's not even something that someone else has received that I haven't. It's real for me, and we are, he says. We are children of God. The background of this New Testament idea, this concept in the New Testament, was really grounded in the practice of Roman adoption, which is not altogether different from today, but it included completely terminating the social and the legal relationship that that person had to his biological family. If he's going to be adopted, often it was maybe a slave in a household. And this didn't end with some kind of second-class citizenship. This was very much a desirable state in Rome. There was a cutting off of that prior relationship. And to be made a permanent member of the new family, that included canceling all of the previous financial obligations, whatever they were. And for that to be legally formalized, evidently, as I understand, required 7 reputable witnesses who would see this legal process through. And should the need arise, say after the death of the father, the paterfamilias, these 7 witnesses could testify that, yes, this one is a son. He has been adopted. And once that formal process was complete, that new adopted son was in complete care and control of the new father. There was no authority over him from the previous father. And in the vein of the Roman family, that father did have absolute right, if you understand how Roman families worked, even sometimes to the extreme. But you can see the connection here and the marvel of this adoption spiritually into God's family. We are children of God if we're in Christ. There is no more control from our previous father. We are under the complete care and control of our Father, God in heaven. if we're in Christ. So I would ask, John here says, and such we are, is that true for you? Is it real for you? Are you one of God's children? God has accomplished redemption completely and finally by sending His Son into the world to rescue sinners. What Jesus did, He did once and for all time. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But this redemption, including our status as being named as sons, our adoption, that's only applied to you by God's grace as you repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation from your sin. Just because God has accomplished it doesn't mean it's yours yet until you believe in Him. John 1 indicates that many rejected Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And John writes here in this letter, 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you believe in the name of the Son of God for your salvation? Is He the Lord of your life? Have you confessed Him with your mouth from a sincere heart that Jesus is your King? Or have you, like many, rejected Him, resisted Him, stayed in your sin, rejected Him like these antichrists in this passage did? Won't you turn from your sin and turn to Christ? Believe in Jesus Christ for salvation today. It's a marvelous adoption that God has accomplished and God affords. In the end of verse 1, this is a loving adoption and a blessed adoption and a marvelous one. You see in what John says next that it really does have effects. It really does change things. This isn't, I think you can distinguish in the language of Scripture when Jesus says you must be born again. This isn't regeneration where we receive a new nature and the ability to obey God. This is a legal declaration of being a son. This is adoption. It's different, and there are blessings attendant to it. But it really does have real change in our lives, and that's why John says, "For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." The world does not know or recognize, you could say, Christians as belonging to them because they're not of this world anymore once they're adopted into God's family. And since the world doesn't believe in Christ as God's Son, perhaps they wouldn't even acknowledge Christians as being children of God either. Those who are of the world who don't know the Father or the Son, you see this all throughout the book of John, they come to hate Him, and they come to hate His followers. This is what Jesus repeatedly says. If you had known Me, if you had known My Father, you would know Me. But as it is, you don't know My Father. You're of your father, the devil, He said to the Pharisees. Those who don't know the Father or the Son, they come to hate Him and His followers. They oppose them. And in the case of Jesus or the apostles, they disobey them, because they don't know them. John heard this from Jesus directly, and now he's testifying to this fact decades later to a church who has experienced those who don't know them and are now opposing them. And it's for that reason that we can say that the nature of our adoption into God's family is one that has effects. It's effectual. It's because the reason it is so is because it so changes our standing and our identity that we come to be treated with the same animosity that Jesus Himself was treated with as one who is not of this world. They didn't know Him, and they treated Him that a certain way with hatred and opposition because He wasn't of this world, and they were. And when we're adopted, we become so closely identified with him and so clearly and actually God's children that the world doesn't recognize us like it didn't recognize him. God has so changed our destiny by bringing us into his family that we come to be treated truly as from another world entirely. What does Peter call believers in 1 Peter 2? Strangers and aliens. And we're not talking about a Martian with a green head, right? Foreigners. Hebrews 11 states that those who lived by faith confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So if you understand this, how radical this transformation is, we who were strangers and aliens from God, Ephesians says, comfortable in the world, far off from God's promises, now we are strangers and aliens and exiles in that same world, fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. This is how complete and entire this adoption is. It's truly done its work thoroughly and powerfully. It's like wearing a costume for a play, right? Maybe you know someone who is in a major production and they're really dressed up and they're unrecognizable to you. You know it's them because, you know, you've known them for a long time, but you can't even recognize them. And then you see them on stage and it's like, I'm not sure that I like that, right? There's a total transformation in their identity. Except with adoption, it's not a costume. It's real. And it leads to people treating you differently. For this reason, the world does not recognize us. Because it did not recognize him, Jesus Christ. And I believe in this truth. There's comfort for us, isn't there? We ought to take comfort in our adoption when we're opposed and when we're hated and despised and persecuted and resisted, perhaps ridiculed. Because what is that an indicator of? If that ridicule and that opposition is coming for the sake of the name of God, for the sake of righteousness, that's an indicator to us that we are God's children. God really has adopted us. So much so that we're being treated exactly like Jesus was while he was on earth. And this is why you see the disciples rejoicing when they suffer persecution, that they would be counted worthy to suffer for his name. Praise God to be counted among those who are in his family. When we see evidence in our lives that God's adoption is true and real for us, we ought to be assured that we are God's children and that he really has taken us as his own. Because the only reason the world doesn't treat you like one of their own is because you're not. And because they don't know your Father or his Son, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, shouldn't fill us with pride, but with comfort and humility and longing that others would come to know Christ and be a part of God's family. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him, Christ. That God has called any child of God, that God has called any sinner a child of God, is a tremendous demonstration of his love, isn't it? It's a blessed adoption. It is a marvelous, awe-inspiring choice of his free will. It's an effective, effectual act whereby we really, truly become a part of God's family. In a way that makes us unrecognizable to that old world. But next, John turns again to the future to explain not only the nature of this adoption, but to direct his readers' attention to the results of God's loving adoption in our lives. And these results also are a source of strength to our faith. When we understand what God has done, and this is all a part of abiding, seeking to abide in the truth of God's love for his own, particularly God's love in adoption. As we come to understand what God has done and we witness how this has really changed us, we ought to be filled with hope and confidence that we are indeed children of God? And what are some of these results that we can look to and take comfort in? Well, one of them is, in fact, the comfort itself. Being adopted into God's family does afford comfort to us about the present and the future. Look in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, or even though it has not appeared as yet what we will be. John's readers could take comfort that despite the fact that not all had been revealed, right now they are children of God. And there's more coming that will make it even more clear, that will be unmistakable to the world. Those who had departed the fellowship of the church, these ones who were contradicting the truth about Christ, they'd been teaching false doctrine, they had been shown to be antichrists. That's what's clear about them now. Their character and their full destiny is in plain view of all, except to them who are blind. They've been fully exposed as what they are. And though they might still be making bold claims about what they say about Christ, about the present and about the future, based on whatever twisted teaching they were promoting, they are adrift from the truth, John is saying. And he's reminding his listeners that they are right now, that what they are right now is entirely different than those who are opposing them and who are opposing Christ. So he says, dear ones, beloved ones, who I love as my flock and who God loves as his children, we are God's children now. And what we will be hasn't appeared yet, but it's coming. And when it does, you won't miss it, and it will be glorious. And what is he talking about here? What we will be? I believe there is a connection to what he says next. When he appears, we will be like him. But I believe there's a little bit more going on. What we will be when he appears, I believe John is referring to the time that Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you look at Romans 8, you see the promise of the redemption of our bodies, resurrection bodies. Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortality will put on immortality, incorruptibility. Corruptibility will put on incorruptibility. At a time when God will, 1 Corinthians 4, disclose all things, even the motives of men, and all men will give him praise. And eventually the time in the end when there's no more pain or sorrow or tears, and God will be making all things new. This is the time of the end, I believe, starting at the resurrection and the rapture, down into the judgment. What we will be, what John is referring to here, I believe, is the fullness of meeting Christ. Not just a resurrection body, not just completeness in Christ's image, but the whole of it, complete likeness to him, complete removal of even the presence of sin, rest from our labors, new bodies. And this gives us comfort in the present. And it comforts us about what is coming, too. Because when we become convinced that we are God's children, we know that this inheritance is what's really coming our way. This will appear. It has not yet appeared. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. But Christ is coming for his own. And that's a comfort to us now. And very naturally, you understand here in the second half of the verse that specifically, it's the hope of glorification. We've alluded to this already. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And there's kind of these chains of connection here in these verses because you see how this is our hope. Look in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. How will our salvation culminate in glorification? Well, it's because we will see Jesus directly, face to face, not dimly as through a glass as we can right now, as we are even now, being changed from glory to glory, being changed into his likeness as we fellowship with him in the Word, as we see Christ in the Word. We are changed now in his likeness, but then one day we will meet him face to face. And we've sung about some of these truths this morning, but maybe you think of others. Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, O my soul. When we all meet Jesus, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. What rejoicing in his presence when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. This gives us hope now. It gives us assurance and confidence about the present, things that are going on in our lives now, even if they're not visible, and about the future. And you see here in verse 3 how the final result of God's loving adoption is that it leads to personal holiness. When our hope is truly fixed on being glorified with Jesus Christ, being made whole and pure and clean and good like our holy Savior, the most natural thing for us to do is to live a holy life. If you turn over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, we won't look at all the verses we could. 2 Corinthians 6, Philippians 2. But this is a theme in the New Testament that we ought to understand. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look down in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then we could read the rest of the chapter starting in verse 13. But he's exhorting them based on this. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, be not conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's this truth that has secured your salvation, but we need to pursue it. And it's the most natural thing in the world for those who have their hope fixed on the return of Christ. And we understand this. This is the effect that any important meeting has on us, isn't it? Maybe you have an interview or some business meeting. Maybe you have a romantic meeting, some kind of date, or you're trying to make an impression on someone, maybe a mother-in-law or something. What do? You clean up. You get a haircut. You take a shower. You make sure you smell good. You do your hair. You fold your laundry. Wash your dishes. Put on your best clothes, right? When you have an expectation of meeting someone who's very important to you, someone very special, someone you have respect and love for, that expectation changes your behavior in some significant way. In fact, you would question someone's love. We would question our love for that person if our habits weren't affected in some way, wouldn't we? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And of course, we know we can't do this in our own strength. This must come with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the grace of God. But we should ask ourselves, do you have your hope set on Christ's return? Is this a hope you have as God's child? And how can you know? Well, is this the way that you're living, seeking greater purity, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If not, what are you hoping in? What are you living for? We ought to examine ourselves, Paul says, to see that we are in the faith. The anticipation of Christ's return, the result of that, is a life of personal purity. Not perfect holiness this side of heaven, that's not possible, but true desire, true effort, true progress by God's grace. So as we close, there are a number of applications we can make about this. Certainly, faith in salvation, and we've addressed this, but abiding in these truths. These are the truths of God's loving adoption that can anchor our faith and keep us in the way of a life of faith in the truth about Christ, love for God and others, and careful obedience to God's command, because God assures us as He purifies us, and He purifies us in the truth. It's like we need to marinate in this. We need to let it get all the way into our being, because abiding in Christ and in the truth of God's love is the way that God's children anticipate Christ's return. So have you claimed this for yourself? Is this something that you think about? Is this something that gets you up in the morning to fellowship with Christ in the Word? I trust that it will, because we must abide in this truth and in these truths. Does this truth about God's adopting love fill you with awe for Him? Does it make you want to worship Him? Does it make you say, wow, how could God love me like this? What love in here? What grace? The truth, again, is what changes us. And we're changed as we are filled with love and awe for God. But also trust. If we truly apprehend that God loves us in this way and that God didn't even spare His own Son to name us as children, can't we also have the confidence that He will give us all good things? There's nothing that He will withhold after He's given His Son. It's easy, isn't it, to think about God just according to our own idea about God. Maybe an idea formed by an earthly father who was far from perfect, and every father is. God is far greater than we can imagine. He is perfect, and He has spared nothing to rescue you. If you are in His Son, Jesus Christ, if you are His child. So can you trust Him? Can you trust your Heavenly Father? Of course you can. In all of this, isn't it, we shouldn't forget that God's glory is on display. God's love is part of His glory. And I trust you've been reminded, you've had a glimpse of God's glory this morning. Isn't it awesome and kind of God to name some as His children? See how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. That's His grace, and He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. This is, in fact, why He rescues us, to the praise of the glory of His grace. May His name be praised. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this great truth of Your love, particularly in adopting us as children. I pray that each one would come to know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, even today, that they would respond to the call of the gospel so that they could have new life and be named among Your children and Your family and receive these blessings and worship at Your throne. Father, help us to trust You as Your children. Help us to be unified as a family. and help us to abide in this truth. Today, this week, this year, a truth that far outweighs any opposition that can come against it. Strengthen our faith in it. Help us to praise your name. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.